We're getting ready to celebrate at the end of this month the 501st anniversary of something called the Protestant Reformation. What was the Protestant Reformation? Why was it so significant? And why should Christians in the 21st century care about something and commemorate something that happened a little over 500 years ago? Well, to really appreciate the Protestant Reformation, you have to understand the mess that the church was in, that the Protestant reformers rescued the church out of. Let's go back, shall we, to the very beginning of church history. Let's go back to the period of time, the first two centuries of the church, just after the apostles themselves had written scripture and handed these things off to the early church. Christianity certainly was not pristine or perfect during that period of time, but certainly was in much better shape than she would find herself in later or subsequent centuries. For example, notice this quote here from Justin Martyr, who lived from about AD 100 to 160 in his dialogue with Trypho. He says, "But I and every other completely Orthodox Christian feel certain that there will be a resurrection of the flesh, followed by 1,000 years in the rebuilt, embellished, and enlarged city of Jerusalem, as was announced by the prophets Ezekiel, Isaiah, and others." I find this quote very interesting because it shows that the early church, just after the apostolic age, the early church interpreted the Bible, including Bible prophecy itself, including prophecies of a coming kingdom, quite literally. Notice this quote from early church father Irenaeus, who lived from about AD 125 to 202. Irenaeus wrote that what the understanding can daily make use of, what it can easily know, is that which lies before our eyes unambiguously, literally, and clearly in Holy Writ. Notice again, the early church fathers took the Bible whenever they could, in its literal sense, at face value. But you see, this common sense literal approach was rapidly replaced by a movement down in Alexandria, Egypt, that introduced allegorization. The allegorical method of interpretation uses the language of the text to bring in some kind of higher meaning that's really known only to the allegorist. For example, a very early allegorist by the name of Philo took the four rivers in the Garden of Eden in Genesis 2, the Pishon and the Gihon and the Euphrates and the Tigris, and he basically said those aren't literal rivers, of course. These represent four parts of the human soul. And so what happens with allegorical interpretation is you're no longer interpreting the text, but the carnal imagination of the interpreter is now reigning over the text. And since allegorists had different interpretations of the four rivers, how in the world can you determine which allegorist has it right? And this practice of allegorization in Alexandria, Egypt was compounded since Alexandria, Egypt was also a hotbed of Gnosticism. The Gnostics taught dualism, that the spiritual world is good and the physical world is evil. And if that's true, then Jesus could not have come into our world in a physical body. Some believe that it just seemed as if Jesus had a physical body. And if the physical world is evil, then there can't be a future earthly kingdom where Jesus Christ reigns over this world in a kingdom-like fashion. And so this practice of Gnosticism and allegorization led to all sorts of strange and perverse doctrines. And this was also compounded by the fact that the Jewish population in the church began to decline. Following Paul's first missionary journey, the population of Christians became primarily Gentile, as Jewish Christians became the minority. And you see, Jewish Christians always interpreted the Bible literally. They were steeped in that tradition in understanding their own, what we call Old Testament, what they would call Hebrew Bible, a literal interpretation. But Gentiles coming into the church from pagan backgrounds, Gnostic backgrounds, did not interpret the Bible in such a literal fashion. And so Gnosticism and allegorization began to reign, and this was coupled by Constantine's rise to power. Constantine, in a very short period of time, took Christianity away from being persecuted and made it the promoted, if you will, the more popular religion within the Roman Empire. And as the church moved from persecution to promotion, they thought that the kingdom of God had come. And so they took all of those prophecies related to a literal kingdom on the earth through the nation of Israel, and they began to again spiritualize them and allegorize them and make it sound as if the kingdom is something that was present. Beyond that, a lot of those prophecies, when you look at them very carefully in the Old Testament, talk about a literal plan for the people of Israel, the land of Israel, the city of Jerusalem, and the Temple Mount. And since the nation of Israel had been removed from that land by the Romans ever since AD 70 and had gone into worldwide dispersion and would not return to that land until modern times, many people saw it as something of an impossibility that these ancient prophecies would be literally fulfilled through the Jewish people and the Jewish land and the city of Jerusalem. And this whole practice of allegorization and Gnosticism paved the way to what we call the Dark Ages. The Dark Ages lasted from about the 4th century AD right up until the eve of the Protestant Reformation in the 16th century. During this period of time, there was only one church upon the earth, the Holy Roman Catholic Church, and it was looked at as the sole interpreter of Scripture, and it was looked at as a manifestation of the kingdom of God upon the earth. Allegorization was practiced during this particular time period, and this, of course, all was compounded by massive illiteracy during this era. When Christians did not have the Bible for themselves, of course, having a Bible wouldn't have helped them because most of them couldn't read, and consequently, they were totally dependent upon the Roman Catholic Church for a proper interpretation of the Bible. And what little interpretation they did receive was through the fanciful grid of allegorization practiced by the Roman Catholic hierarchy, handed down to them ultimately from Alexandria, Egypt. And what dominated during this time period was what is called Augustinian amillennialism, that we are in the kingdom now, the kingdom prophecies of the Old Testament are being fulfilled in a symbolic, allegorical sense, and the reigning kingdom upon the earth was the Roman Catholic Church. All of this removed the Bible from the hands of the laity, and what happened is the spiritual leaders during that time took advantage of their position. They began to practice what is called the sale of indulgences. They began to see the illiterate people as pawns in a money-making scheme. They would tell the people, you know, when the soul, when the coin in the coffer rings, the soul from purgatory springs. And of course, if you want to get your relatives out of purgatory, the priesthood would say, you need to pay the right money to the Roman Catholic priests, and this was known as the sale of indulgences. And the poor people who didn't have a Bible and couldn't read even if they had a Bible, had no way to test whether purgatory and the sale of indulgences were accurate biblical doctrines. They couldn't be good Bereans. You remember the Bereans tested all things. How can you do that when you don't have a Bible? How can you follow 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 21? Which says, test all things, hold fast to that which is good. How can you test anything if you don't have the Scriptures? And all of this is compounded by the fact that the Roman Catholic services were done in Latin, and most of the people during that time period did not speak Latin. And so this is the very, very sad position that the Church of Jesus Christ had found itself in for over 1,000 years during the Dark Ages. And what we have to understand is Jesus loves his church too much to see it continue in such deception. In fact, Jesus made a promise in Matthew 16 and verse 18. He said, "The gates of Hades will not prevail against the church." And so what the Lord and the Holy Spirit, what the members of the Godhead began to do, I believe, is they began to raise up reformers who would assist in rescuing the church from the mess that it was in. Unless you understand the mess, you can't appreciate what happened 500 years ago in the Protestant Reformation. John Huss was an early Protestant reformer who lived from 1369 to 1415. He's basically called a morning star of the Reformation. Huss was basically attempting to do what Martin Luther would later do, but was martyred as a result, and consequently was not allowed to lead the influential life that Luther would lead. But he was a great preacher and a pastor and an early light, if you will, of the Protestant Reformation. The same could be said for John Wycliffe, who lived from 1320 to 1384. And one of the things that helped the Protestant Reformation that was on the horizon was the advent of the printing press, which allowed the ideas of the Protestant reformers to be disseminated to a mass audience. And so what the Protestant reformers practiced to rescue the church from the Dark Ages was the literal, grammatical, contextual, historical method of interpretation that was practiced early on by church fathers like Irenaeus and also Justin Martyr. Listen to the words of Protestant reformer Martin Luther. Notice his stress on literal interpretation. He says, quote, "The scriptures are to be retained in their simplest meaning whenever possible and to be understood in their grammatical and literal sense unless the context plainly forbids." Close quote. Notice the words of John Calvin, who would later follow Martin Luther in this tradition. Calvin wrote in his commentary on the book of Galatians, quote, "Let us know then that the true meaning of Scripture is their natural and obvious meaning, and let us embrace and abide by it resolutely." You see, the Protestant reformers came on the scene and they began to denounce this practice of allegorization. Calvin called allegorical interpretation, quote, "frivolous games," close quote. He accused Origen and Augustine and other allegorists of, quote, "torturing Scripture in every possible sense from the true meaning," close quote. And what the reformers did is they rejected church tradition as a guide. You see, if you're not going to follow the scripture by itself, you're stuck with the traditions handed to you by the Roman Catholic Church. Jesus in Mark 7, verse 13, chastised the religious leaders of his day for this same practice when he said, "You have made null the word of God through your traditions." And that, in essence, is what Luther and Calvin and what the rest of the Protestant reformers accomplished. They rejected church tradition when it contradicted the Bible. Luther said at the Diet of Worms, quote, "Unless I am convinced by Scripture and plain reason, I do not accept the authority of the popes and councils, for they have contradicted each other. My conscience is captive to the word of God. I cannot and will not recant anything, for to go against my conscience is neither right nor safe. God help me. Amen." Close quote. In Luther's great debates with Johann Eck, in his battle with the Roman Catholic hierarchy, Luther said, quote, I asked for the scriptures and Eck offers me the fathers. I asked for the sun and he shows me the lanterns. I asked, where is your scriptural proof? And he adduces Ambrose and Cyril. With all due respect to the fathers, I prefer the authority of the scriptures. Close quote. And through this practice of literal interpretation and following the scripture, even when it contradicted church tradition and the Roman Catholic hierarchy, the Protestant reformers were successful in retaining from the scriptures some very precious doctrines that we today largely take for granted. The word sola means by itself. Number one, they retained sola scriptura, scripture alone. Number two, sola Christus, Christ alone. Number three, sola fide, faith alone. Number four, sola gratia, grace alone. And number five, soli Deo gloria, to the glory of God alone. They believed these things because a literal interpretation of the scriptures taught them these things. It didn't matter if these things contradicted the Roman Catholic Church. They grounded their authority in the Word of God, and they retained for the church what is called the priesthood of all believers. They saw from passages like Revelation chapter 1 and verse 6 that we are all priests. There is no elite priesthood that interprets the Bible for us. We are all priests. And consequently, they began as a solid undertaking to translate the Bible into the vernacular of the common person. Luther spent years with the Old Testament and the New Testament, he did in a shorter period of time, translating the Bible from the Hebrew into German in the Old Test for the Old Testament, and from the Greek into German for the New Testament. Why did they do this? Why did they put translations of the Bible into the hands of the common man? Because they believed in the priesthood of all believers. Everybody should be able to read the Bible for themselves. And they began to erase the rampant illiteracy that was so dominant during the Middle and Dark Ages. Luther said, quote, I am afraid that the schools will prove to be the very gates of hell unless they diligently labor in explaining the Holy Scriptures and engraving them in the hearts of the youth. I advise no one to place his child where the Scriptures do not reign paramount. Every institution in which men are not unceasingly preoccupied with the Word of God must become corrupt. And they began to reject practices that had been handed down to them by the Roman Catholic hierarchy. For example, they rejected the practice of ministerial celibacy or the celibacy of the priesthood, the Roman Catholic practice that a priest cannot marry. And they said, we do not find this practice in God's Word. After all, Peter, allegedly the first pope, had a mother-in-law, Matthew 8, verse 14. He had a believing wife, 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 5. So why should not ministers marry? Martin Luther himself, once a Roman training for the Roman Catholic priesthood, married as a new Protestant Christian. And so we can look back on what happened 500 years ago and praise the Lord for what he accomplished during the Protestant Reformation and how he rescued the church from so many negative things during the Dark Ages that owes its roots back to the allegorical and Gnostic practices of Alexandria, Egypt. We rejoice in the Protestant reformers' rejection of the celibacy of ministers. We rejoice in their emphasis on literacy and Bible translations and the priesthood of all believers. We rejoice in their reclaiming the great five solas from the scriptures. We rejoice in how they rejected church tradition as a guide when it contradicted the Word of God. We rejoice in their denunciation of allegorization, and we rejoice in their practice of the ancient and literal grammatical, historical, contextual method of interpretation to ascertain truth in the Word of God. We look back 500 years as to what these Protestant reformers accomplished, and we rejoice in all that they did. And many of them sacrificed greatly for what they did. They lost positions, they lost prominence. Some of them even suffered martyrdom. And so we praise the Lord for the blood that was spilled during the Protestant Reformation to give us teachings and doctrines that many of us take for granted. So let's look back with an attitude of gratitude for what the Lord did a little over 500 years ago during the days of the Protestant Reformation.